Father, we come before you just grateful to be together, to be gathered together as your people, singing your praises, Lord. I thank you for the way that singing and raising our voices together can instruct our hearts and can encourage us. And just as we give you glory together, Lord, would you be with our kids as they head back to class and just form the image of your Son in them. Lord, call them to know and love you. Be with our teachers and fill them with your Spirit. And Lord, for our time now, we just ask that you come and do the work that only you can. Would you inspire us to read your scriptures and to meditate on your word day and night? We beg you this morning to give us real understanding of what we need, that we in turn may put its precepts into practice. Yet, Lord, we know that understanding and good intentions are worthless unless rooted in your graceful love. So we ask that the words of scriptures may also not just be signs on a page, but channels of grace into our hearts. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in our second week of Jonah this morning, and we'll be walking through that passage that Scott just read for us. And you may be wondering, why is he on the floor? I felt like I was so far away from you all, and I just wanted to be a little bit closer. And so we're going to try this out this morning and see how that goes, but just to be able to be closer to you all. But as we get into Jonah, this is a bit of a turning point in the narrative. And you're like, we've only had 1 week of it, but this is a turning point because, as like with many stories, something happens to the antagonist, the one who's rebelling or causing the issues. And in this story, up to this point, Jonah has been the antagonist. Who loves a good movie when justice is served to the antagonist? You're like, let's go. He's had it coming this whole time. He's caused all this, and we are so glad that this finally happened. It's part of our human nature to rejoice in justice. It's part of what it means, actually, to be made in the image of God. Because God is a God of justice, and he has called us to be justice seekers. So the fact that that gets a rise out of us or, you know, makes a lot of people a lot of money is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And justice is coming for Jonah. So we think. Something's going to happen that we will get to and that you are already aware of, but something is going to happen that we don't see happening. It's anti what we would expect God to do in this moment, and we are going to see that as we work through the passage today. I'm going to give it to you in 3 parts, okay? You ready for them? First part, there's 3 things that God is teaching us through the storm. There's 3 things God is teaching Jonah and the sailors and us through the storm. The first one is ownership and impact of sin. He is teaching us ownership and impact of sin. The second one is dependence upon and fear of the Lord. And the third one is at the heart of the storm, God is seeking to teach us about Jesus' relentless and saving love. Does that sound good? Are we ready to go? If we're ready, say we're ready.
We're ready.
Great. So point number one, ownership of the impact of our sin. Let's look at verses 11 through 12. So if you were not here with us last week, what we know so far about Jonah is that he is a prophet that has been given a word from the Lord to go and do something. But that word that he's been given from the Lord has a different audience than Jonah is used to. It's not the Israelites whom he normally would have given messages from the Lord to, but actually the Ninevites. And the thing about the Ninevites is they were pagans, and they were evil and violent and wicked. So God calling Jonah to go do what he's going to do is a big deal that we don't want to underestimate. This would have felt like walking into death because they were known as a terrorist nation. And he's going to walk in and say, repent of your wickedness. And, you know, that just human nature wouldn't anticipate that to go very well, would we? Stop being bad. So that is what Jonah, and instead of responding to the Lord in faithfulness and obedience, what Jonah does is he gets in a boat and goes as far away as he possibly can. And then as he's on this boat heading to Tarshish, a big storm comes because the Lord hurled a storm upon the sea. He appointed a storm. He blew the wind upon the waters. And Jonah's in the basement of the boat sleeping while this storm is happening. And one of the captain goes down and wakes him up and says, "There's a storm. What are you doing?" And then Jonah says, "It's come on you because of me." And that's where we get to this point in our narrative this morning. Jonah has just told them. We left off last week saying this is the beginning stages of repentance. Jonah's like, "Yep, it was me. Can't hide it anymore." And that's God's mercy when we can't hide in our sin anymore. In verse 11, it says, "Then they said to him," based off of what Jonah had just told them, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. What are the mariners or the sailors afraid of? Drowning. They're afraid of the storm. The sea continues to grow more and more tempestuous or chaotic or crazy. Like, this thing is getting out of control, Jonah. What are we to do? And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." This sounds different than the Jonah that ran away. This is ownership. He's heading in the right direction. He is beginning to take ownership. "It is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, this idea of a storm can parallel into storms in our lives. And we talked last week about sometimes we are found in a storm that is because of our own sin. That we created the mess and the pain and the chaos and the heartache, and it's not just affecting us. It's actually affecting those around us too, which means you can also be caught in a second kind of storm in life, which is the storm of someone else's sin. And we have all been caught in that one before as well. And here Jonah looks what happened and says, "This storm came upon you because of me." This is ownership. There's part in point number one. Ownership of the impact of our sin. Jonah's saying, "I ran away, and the Lord hurled this storm upon you, and you are caught up in it because of me. It is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Ownership of the impact of our sin. Now, we could characterize this in a different way. When we've been stuck in sin, and like we said last week, it didn't seem like this was a hard decision for Jonah to make, right? The word of the Lord came to him, and what did he do? Ran the other way. There wasn't like, "I'm going to sit here and contemplate this and fast and pray and see if the Lord thinks that this is what I should do." No, it's going the other way. He's like, "I'm not going to do, God, what you told me to do." We could characterize this movement for Jonah and this movement that God is seeking to teach us at the heart of the storms that we cause, and we all cause them, as a movement from distortion to reality. A movement from distortion to reality. Sin distorts your perspective. Sin makes things blurry. Sin causes us to justify things in a way that we would not do if we were not sinning. Much like Jonah, who said, "I'm going to run away on the water," and then later said, "He's the God of heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land." You're like, "Jonah, what are you saying?" You're contradicting. This is what sin does. It distorts our perspective. It blurs us from seeing reality. And God is seeking to move us from distortion to reality. We see a narrative similar to this in the parable of the prodigal son, which we talked about last week, maps really similarly with a lot of the themes in Jonah, but we're just going to read a brief bit, and I don't think this is on the screen, but it's Luke 15, 11 through 18. And Jesus is telling this story, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." He's running away from God. He's running away from his father. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He's caught up in a storm. A storm. He began to be in need. He spent everything. He didn't have what he needed. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pod that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Who's put him in this position? Himself. Himself. And verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, or the NIV translates that as when he came to his senses, he was moving from distortion to reality. Oh, I'm eating pig pods when I could be a hired hand in my father's house, is what he goes on to say. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This is a picture of another person in the scriptures who starts to come to their senses. They start to see things as they really are. I need to go back to my father. I am here because of my decisions. And what does the father do? We're not going to get into the rest of the narrative, but he is watching for his son to come home, and he runs towards him and embraces him. That is how God sees us and approaches us and treats us when we are coming to him in repentance. And this is what Jonah is starting to do. He's starting to take responsibility. Tim Keller commenting on what Jonah is doing here. He says, Jonah starts to take responsibility for the situation, not because he's looking at God, again, beginning stages here, but he's looking at the sailors. And this is significant. Often the first step in coming to one's senses, there's that language again, coming to one's senses spiritually is thinking of somebody, anybody, other than ourselves. Thinking of somebody, anybody other than ourselves. Jonah's looking at the sailors. You are suffering because of me. You are afraid because of what I have done. I've impacted you in many ways. And Jonah's beginning to wake up to this impact. It'll be a long, slow road for Jonah, waking up to this impact. Some of you might know, I'm a counselor. I'm part-time counseling, and I walk with a lot of people and have throughout my life that are beginning this slow journey of waking up to what has been the harm that has been done by some of the things that they have done. And it's this slow journey of coming to their senses. Having somebody who can walk alongside them and ask good questions to draw out their heart. And yeah, that person feels that way about you because that's what you did. And that person has to set this boundary in their life from you because of how you treated them here. And coming to their senses and owning it. That's what we see Jonah doing. In many ways, this is all of us on our journey of sanctification, right? Ed Welch, who's a Christian counselor, says this, sanctification is like a clumsy, slow walk rather than a light switch that we turn from off and on. And everyone said, amen. A slow, clumsy walk. I feel that way. Do you feel that way? A slow, clumsy walk rather than a light switch that we turn from off to on. I wish it was a light switch. I'm sanctified now. And God laughs. But part of that process, part of that clumsy walk where you may be carrying a few things and spilling this thing and dropping this thing, but carrying this thing further, is taking ownership. What? We need to ask ourselves this question. What do I need to take ownership of? Not the person next to you. It's a moment for us to reflect. What do I need to take ownership of in my life? What storms have I caused that have affected those around me unfairly? And what does acknowledging that look like in growing in spiritual maturity and coming to my senses? That's what Jonah is doing, coming to his senses. What do I need to take ownership of? There's the first part. God is seeking to teach us in the storm ownership of the impact of our sin. He said, the tempestuous sea has come upon you because of me. Throw me in the water. This is ownership. How does it keep going? What else is going to happen in this narrative? It says in verse 13, Jonah just said, throw me in. It says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard but to get back to the dry land, but they could not. That is very loving for them to do that. They're way better at loving their neighbor as pagans than Jonah is as a prophet. Far better. That's convicting. And Jonah's going to see the same thing. Jonah's response to God here, the sailors respond better. And we're going to see in chapter 4 that the Ninevites respond better than Jonah does. And the whole thing is God teaching Jonah, hey man, you're really messed up. But I love you anyways. And I'm with you, and I'm showing you my mercy, and I'm walking with you. But he said, throw me in. And they're like, we're going to try. We're going to do our very best to row back, but the sea grows more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay down on us innocent blood. They're throwing in the towel on this rowing back thing because they understand the harder we try, the more the sea is going to grow and tempestuous, be chaotic and scary. Because God's going to do what God's going to do. But they say, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Here's the turning point. The storm's over. Things are calming down. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, there's two ways we're going to look at what just happened. We're going to look at it from the perspective of the sailors, and then we're going to look at it from the perspective of Jonah. So the sailors are caught up in a storm that they did not cause. And what is God seeking to teach them in the storm? Point number two, part number two, dependence upon and fear of him. That's what God is seeking to teach the sailors, the mariners, dependence upon and fear of him. And if that first part was a movement from distortion to reality, this second part is a movement from self-reliance to confident trust. A movement from self-reliance. We'll row back. We'll keep rowing. God's like, I don't think you should. Here's some more wind. From self-reliance, we got this, to confident trust. So dependence upon and fear of the Lord. And we're going to unpack the sailor's fear here in a moment. But what is the fear of the Lord, or how do we understand it? Here's a quote from John Murray, and he says this, the fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, hold on to that, does not consist, however, in the dread which is produced by the apprehension of God's wrath. The fear of the Lord is not terror at the wrath of the Lord. For those of us who know him, the fear that he's seeking to try and teach us here. When the reason for such dread exists, then to be destitute of it is the sign of hardened ungodliness. What does 1 John 4 say? There's no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. We're not to be afraid of judgment because Jesus was judged in our place. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love, which is fear and love, and two sides of the same coin there. When the reason for such dread or a dread of God's wrath exists, it's a sign that the gospel has not softened our hearts. And he goes on to say, but the fear of God, which is the basis of godliness, and in which godliness may be said to consist, is much more inclusive and determinative than the fear of God's judgments. So how is God teaching them the fear of the Lord? Keep some of those themes in mind as we go. So what is he seeking to teach to those caught in the storm by sin done to you, or the effects of life in a fallen world, the sailors? Notice the progression of the sailors' fear. If you look at Jonah 1, verse 5, Jonah is in the boat, and the Lord has hurled the storm upon the sea. It says, the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they were afraid of the storm. They were fearing the storm that Jonah had brought upon them, and they didn't know that. They were afraid, and they cried out to their own pagan gods. In verse 9 through 10, when Jonah answers them, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them. Now they're scared. Oh, this is God. This is a storm of God responding to you running away from him. What have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. They're terrified at Jonah's response. The next progression of their fear. They're terrified because he says, it was me. And this caused them to be terrified. And then in Jonah 1, verses 14 through 16, like we just read, it says, then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord. Greatly feared the Lord. They go from fearing the storm to being generally afraid based off of Jonah's confession, terrified, to fearing the Lord, offering vows and making sacrifices. And they're found praising the Lord and committing themselves to him after the storm had ceased. That's important. After the storm had ceased, they were still keeping their eyes fixed on the Lord. They cried out to the Lord, watched him calm the seas, and they greatly feared him. God was teaching in the storm that the one who caused all of this, the one who's powerful enough to exercise dominion over the winds and the seas in this way, he's inviting the sailors into life. He's inviting them to know him and into a life where he is for them. The sailors begin to greatly fear and offer sacrifices, make vows to him after the storm has ceased. This is what David is talking about in Psalm 27, which if you haven't seen the new movie David, it is so good. Just encourage you to watch that. But David says this in Psalm 27. He's literally running for his life from Saul. He's being pursued by Saul, caught up and swept up into the storm of Saul's own jealousy. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though I'm being pursued by all these people, I shall not be afraid. Why? Because I fear one who's far more powerful than anyone out here. And he has said that he is for me. He has said that he will be the stronghold of my life. How does David get such confidence? Because he has seen the Lord testify. He has seen the things that have happened in life. He said, he is that powerful, but he also loves me this much. And he is this for me. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. In an attempt to tie all of this together, fearing the Lord means looking at the power and majesty of God, being humbled by it, revering him, and then moving in confidence that the one who has unmatched power is irrevocably for you. He's for you. The one who has infinite strength and dominion also has infinite love and affection for you. The one who exercises sovereignty over all he created, all created things, has also demonstrated his love for those made in his image. Our God is a God of infinite power and infinite love. And much like the sailors who were caught up in the storm of someone else's sin, we too are at times caught up in these storms, and they are brutal. They sap us of strength and energy like the sailors who couldn't keep rowing. They dry up our wills to continue. They decide to throw Jonah in. They wear on our sense of competence in life. And at times, for us, rendering us different than we were before. Broken, the missing pieces of our sense of self become littered in the wreckage of the storm caused by someone else's sin. Or the times when storms come in our life, not from someone else's sin, but the effects of the fallen world in which we live, what do then? There's no one to blame. There's no one to be angry at, except maybe God. And his ears are big enough for that. His shoulders are far big enough to handle that. But there's no accessible target for the boiling frustration we might feel. And when the impact is the same, meaning that this storm's continuing to sap me of energy and strength, shattering my sense of self and confidence, leaving me broken, but without a reason other than the unwelcome intrusion of causeless suffering, what do we do then? The Lord wants to tenderly teach us dependence and fear. Dependence and fear go hand in hand. Trust and reverence go hand in hand. Again, we believe two things, that he is infinitely powerful and infinitely loving. Infinite power is, rightly so, terrifying. But for those who know his infinite love, it is not terrifying unto judgment, and we can trust that he uses his power to protect, heal, and mend those he loves. It is like God is showing these sailors and us, look at what I'm capable of. What kind of confidence can you live in knowing that I am for you and I am this powerful? This is what leads David to say in Psalm 27, the Lord is the stronghold of my life, whom shall I fear? I think at times we are guilty of sanitizing David's experience or other characters in the scriptures. We forget that David was a real person with real emotions and real troubles. Like, we're like, yeah, it's David. He trusts in the Lord. Like, it's easy for him to say the Lord is a stronghold in my life. Meanwhile, he's being pursued by an army. Like, that had a real impact on him. Saul had become envious of David, even though David had done nothing but serve God and the king. This would have been deeply painful and distressing. And what does it mean? He's caught up in a storm of someone else's jealousy, and we find him praying about the Lord being his stronghold, the one who keeps him safe, the one who, though an army encamp around me, I will not be afraid. He fears the Lord so much that he's confident in the Lord's ability to keep him safe. Which is why this whole point in what God is doing is to move us again from self-reliance to dependence upon him. So here's my question before we move on and begin to wrap up. Where in your life is the Spirit of God calling you out of self-reliance and into dependence upon the Lord? Where in your life is the Spirit of God calling you out of self-reliance and into dependence upon the Lord? What's our last part? Let's pick it up in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And we're going to look at it from Jonah's perspective now. Again, Jonah had volunteered himself for this task, a task he saw that was just. He said, I caused this. And clearly God wants me off this boat, because he didn't want me here in the first place, so just throw me into the water. He's thrown into the storm of his own injustice. He offered to sacrifice his own life to free the sailors from the storm that he caused. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Again, Jonah had told them to do this, to throw him into the sea. And out of their own love for their neighbor, again, they had more neighbor love than Jonah had, they decided to try and row even harder against the waves, But as verse 13 said, as they did that, it grew more and more tempestuous. The chaos ensued and enlarged, pushing them to the breaking point, acknowledging they couldn't do it until they hurled Jonah into the sea at last. Immediately, the waves calm down. The sailors are safe. What about Jonah? He just launched into what would have looked terrifying. A crazy storm, waves all over the place, winds howling. What happened to Jonah? Jonah being the antagonist and us being somewhat justice-minded, it would understand if we read this and we're like, yeah, Jonah, like, throw Jonah in there. Like, he caused this. And what we expect would be this to be death for Jonah. Because that would be just. We would expect this to lead to Jonah just being the end of him. But it's not. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He's thrown into these chaotic waters that then calm down. Probably the absolute middle of it all. Too far to swim. Probably some predators in there that could really, you know, do Jonah some harm. If there's a whale of this size in the water, then we can assume there's other things in there that can really hurt Jonah. So what do you assume? You assume he's going to die. And then the Lord exercises dominion over a fish and says, hey, swallow up Jonah. He appoints a fish to do that. When Jonah gets thrown in, we think justice. Again, he's the antagonist. We think finally Jonah gets what he deserves and these sailors get to go free. But instead of justice, Jonah gets mercy. Why? Because God appointed a fish to swallow him. This is God being mercy. You and I also get mercy instead of justice because of Jesus. Where Jesus deserved favor, he got wrath. Here is point number three. At the heart of the storm, God is seeking to teach us that Jesus' love is relentless and saving. Relentless and saving. Where Jesus deserved blessing, he received curse. Where Jesus deserved being on the throne, he actually descended into our darkness. Jesus was cast out so we could be brought in. And at the heart of this storm, God is showing us that his mercy extends far beyond what we thought it would. Remember the message God called Jonah to go and proclaim? Repentance to the Ninevites. And he doesn't want to go because he knows God will be merciful to him. Jonah thinks he knows God's mercy, but he doesn't. And God shows him his mercy by appointing a fish and not giving Jonah what he deserves, which would be to sink into the sea. Now here's the thing. You and I are far more like Jonah than we're probably comfortable admitting. So I'll just admit it for all of us. Or I'll start with me. I'm far more like Jonah than I wish I was. Far more like Jonah than I wish I was. We too are self-righteous, runners from God, whether by being self-righteous or by doing bad things. We show partiality to our selected group of people. And at times, we're completely unaware of the storms of our sin and the effect they have on others. In our sin, we are just like the prophet who is sinking beneath the waves, much less, again, the predators that may have been present in the water who are hungry, and they see Jonah go in there. They're like, that's a good snack. This is a hopeless situation where Jonah is 100% dependent upon God's mercy, because otherwise he's going to die. But God does not give Jonah what he deserves. And as we are like Jonah in our state of sin and hopelessness, we are also like Jonah in one more way. He does not understand God's mercy. And sometimes we don't either. Sometimes we don't understand God's mercy either. We tend to think God is far less willing to love us than he actually is. But the fact is, he delights to show mercy. He delights to redeem, to heal, to transform us. And as Micah 7:18, literally says, God delights to show mercy. And as James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And just like God appointed a fish to save Jonah from his helpless state beneath the waves, God appointed a Savior to come down into the waters of our sin, our world, where our curse. And this Savior was also cast into the deep, the dark, into Sheol, as Jonah is going to call the belly of the fish, for 3 days. But Jesus did not stay there. He rose victorious over the very power of sin and the storm that sent it in the first place. We don't get what we deserve because Jesus took what we deserve. And because of that, you and I, this is so important, we get what Jesus deserves. It is not just that your sin has been taken away. God has not just been merciful to you in the sense that he doesn't give you what you deserve. He's also been gracious to you. He's given you far more than you could ever imagine. That's the heart. What he's teaching us at the heart of the storm is that Jesus took what we deserve so we could be treated like Jesus deserves. Now we have unfettered access to God the Father. We've been adopted, become one of his. He has shown us endless love. What we expect God to do, he does the opposite. That is how good he is. And the question I want to leave you with, is that how you see him? Is that how you see God? As the one who's pouring grace and mercy and love out upon you? Or is he just the guy in heaven who's like kind of frustrated with how you're living your life? No, he loves you. And he will go to great lengths and has gone to great lengths to show that to you, to demonstrate that to you. And he wants you to know that today. Through the storm, God is seeking to teach us three things. Ownership of the impact of our sin. What do you need to take ownership of? Dependence upon and fear of him. Where's the Spirit calling us into dependence and out of self-reliance? And the last and most important thing at the heart of the storm, God is seeking to teach us about Jesus's relentless saving love. Praise God. Let's pray, and then we'll respond in song. Father, you are so good and so kind. As we even read this morning in our call to worship, you are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Lord, you are rich in mercy, and you lavish your grace upon us. Language of Ephesians 2. God, we admit together, this is not often how we see you. I get the sense that some of us, Lord, even live with this idea that you're somehow frustrated with us or just waiting for us to get our act together and then you'll love us. But you didn't do that for Jonah. You loved him the whole time. You were showing him mercy the whole time. And I pray, Lord, and I plead with you that you would disrupt the ways that we think about you that are not true and consistent with your word. Thank you for your word that sheds light and clarity on just how much you love us. Lord, would you be with us? Will the gospel sink deeply into our hearts so that it animates every part of our lives? Thank you for the book of Jonah. Thank you for this time. And as we respond to you in song, would you continue to do your work in us? It's in your name we pray. Amen.